Welcome. We are in a teaching series called The Boys of Summer as we work our way through the 12 minor prophets in the summer of 2020. Just seems like 2020 is a perfect year to look at the minor prophets. We started with Hosea last week. Today we're going to be in the book of Joel. Joel is an interesting book for us, particularly right now where we are in our culture, because Joel, unlike the rest of the prophets, Joel is one of only two of the minor prophets that we really don't have a historical context to attach it to. We're told in the first verse of the first chapter that Joel is the son of Pethuel. And that's all the biographical information that's given to us in this book. There's no historical context. There's no mention of a particular king or any kind of historical event that we can measure against. So we don't know exactly when Joel was written. We don't know when it was given to Israel as a prophetic judgment. Some scholars think that Joel actually was before the divided kingdom. That would have put it probably in the days of Solomon as the king. Others date it all the way to the end and put it in the last days before Israel was carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. That's a span of several hundred years. There's no way to attach it to a particular time frame. I kind of like that, because what that does is it allows us to read Joel as a timeless letter. It speaks about warning that God always judges sin. It speaks about the way to repentance and how to find our way back to God when there is a generation that is caught up in the rejection of the one true God. It also talks about a reminder of who God is and his character. And so Joel is really a fascinating little book, simply because we don't have to just write it off as a particular message in a particular generation. It, while all scripture has a timeless quality to it, Joel absolutely can be read in our generation with the relevance and the effectiveness as if it was written today. I think you'll see that. The language is the language of ancient Hebrew, but the ideas fit America 2020. So, let's look at the book of Joel together. We're going through these minor prophets in order, Hosea, then Joel. First of all, we're going to talk about what is the context historically for Joel. We don't have anything we can attach to actually give it a time stamp, but Joel writes in the middle of a natural disaster that really, because of its severity, becomes a national disaster. And that's what I want us to see first. The first 14 verses of the first chapter. Joel is just a little book, three chapters. We won't have quite the mad dash that we had in Hosea last week, but let's read through this book. The first 14 verses of the first chapter, a natural and a national disaster. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell your children about it, and let your children tell their children and their children the next generation. What the devouring locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the young locust has eaten. And what the young locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, because of the sweet wine, for it has been taken from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has devastated my grapevine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off all its bark and thrown it away. Its branches have turned white. Grieve like a young woman dressed in sackcloth, mourning for the husband of her youth. Grain and drink offerings have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests who are ministers of the Lord mourn. The fields are destroyed. The land grieves. Indeed, the grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up and the fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, over the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The grapevine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the date palm, and the apple, all the trees of the orchard have withered. Indeed, human joy has dried up. It's interesting because what Joel begins with is he speaks to current events. It's interesting that sometimes we find ourselves reading the Bible and we treat it as a purely historical document and we love to tell the stories of ancient times and other cultures. But the Word of God is meant to have a relevance to exactly what we are experiencing in our generation. Joel opens this book by speaking about a natural disaster. There had been a plague, if you'll pardon the pun, a plague of biblical proportions. Locusts had invaded the land. They came in waves. He calls them by turn a devouring locust, a swarming locust, the young locust, and the destroying locust. Now, I don't know the details of bug science, but his point is that wave after wave, he uses the language of an invading army. They came into the land and the vegetation was gone. He mentions in these verses that wine is not available because the vineyards are gone. There's no harvest to be received from the farms because the barley and the wheat, it's all been eaten. The bark on the trees has been stripped bare. Locusts came and ate everything in their sight, like an invading army moving across the land. We've seen that in just the last year in some of the locust swarms that have taken place across Africa. I mean, devastating. Drought is one thing. Locust, this is a whole nother kind of natural disaster. I mean, everything that can sustain human life is gone. In fact, this natural disaster becomes a national disaster because the economy of Israel, the way Joel describes this, the economy of the nation is devastated. It is primarily an agricultural industry. He says they can't even have offerings in the temple because there's no wine for the wine offerings. There's no grain for the grain offerings. They don't even have enough to bring first fruits to present to the Lord. It is a natural disaster that is so severe it's become a national disaster. These locusts were massive grasshoppers who would come in such swarms that we're told that the sun was blocked out by the swarming and they would devour all vegetation. Every aspect of community life was impacted. The entire nation ground to a halt. You think we've been locked down under this pandemic in the last few months? Joel describes a situation where an entire nation is at risk of going away, disappearing from the face of the earth because there is nothing left. Well, he gives a little bit of a prescription that foreshadows what's coming in the next chapter. In verses 13 and 14, he says, "Dress in sackcloth and lament, you priests. Wail, you ministers of the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God, because grain and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Announce a sacred fast. Proclaim an assembly. Gather the elders and all the residents of the land at the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." Now, it's interesting. He describes this in dramatic language. He describes this natural disaster of the locust invasion and what the impact has been on the nation of Israel. But like a prophet, he's going to call them to what is really their only resort. He says, proclaim a holy fast. He uses the language of a sacred assembly. Some translations use the phrase solemn assembly. A solemn assembly in the Old Testament was a national event where, because of some disaster, some crisis, the people of all ages, of both genders, everybody, high and low, the rich and the poor, the agricultural, the merchant class, they're called together to present themselves before God, crying out in desperation for God to act on their behalf. It is a rare event in the Old Testament, but it is a national response to a life-threatening crisis. Now, we don't live in the nation of Israel, and we don't believe that the United States as a political entity is the chosen people of God. But I will say that the United States has been marked by the presence of the people of God to such a degree that that this seems like a reasonable prescription. Our problem is we live in a day and a time where the rebellion against God is so strong that this prescription of crying out to God and asking for His intercession, His intervention in our troubles, that's not going to happen nationally. But I think there is a place for it to happen among the people of God. A nation can be sanctified to a degree by the presence of the people of God within that nation and the urgency with which they approach God. Let me suggest, and we're going to work through this the rest of this little book, but let me suggest that where we are right now in the U.S., if we would wring our hands a little less, if we would be absorbed by the media a little less, if we would disengage from social media a little more, and if we would cry out to God a lot more, I think we could be way more effective in setting a course for this nation that we desperately need to move into. Look at where this goes. 2020 has been for us the year of seeing eternity. We're trying to learn how to assess the events around us and see the invisible realities that are behind those events, the forces that motivate the things of our day, the realities that should determine the way we respond. Well, that's going to happen here in the book of Joel, because in the 15th verse, Joel as a prophet is going to make a quantum leap. The first 14 verses of the first chapter, he's describing this natural disaster which has become a national disaster. And he has called the people to prayer. But in verse 15, this quantum leap is Joel is going to open his eyes to see what's invisible. And for Joel, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he recognizes that this particular national crisis is an act of God to call His people back to Himself. In other words, to put Israel in a desperate enough situation that they will turn away from their self-sufficiency and their rebellion, and they'll find their way back to God. He sees the invisible in these current events. Now, before we read this next section, there's a question here. Joel tells us that God's activity is meant to call His people back from their sins. So the question that we have to answer is, are we supposed to see all disasters, all crises, particularly natural disasters, are we supposed to see those as the judgment of God every time it happens? Every time there's an earthquake that destroys a portion of a city, every time there's a tornado that rips through a neighborhood, every time there's a hailstorm that destroys roofs or damages houses, every time there's a flood or a hurricane, are we supposed to see every natural disaster as the direct activity of God announcing judgment and calling people back to Him? Are we supposed to see natural disasters as the activity of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the one who has this temporary influence over all things human? Is this the enemy trying to do damage to the purposes and the plans of God that He's unfolding in human history? are we supposed to see natural disasters as simply the normal consequence of a broken creation? Creation is damaged by sin. Paul tells us that it groans under the weight of sin. It's not just human nature that was damaged by sin. All of physical creation bears the mark, the consequences of sin. So are natural disasters simply the consequence of a broken world? It's an interesting question. I think the answer is yes to all three. I think sometimes a natural disaster is God calling people to give attention to who He is. I think sometimes the world operates in a way where Satan's activity is unleashed and terrible things happen. School shootings, those are national disasters. I think that's the work of satanically motivated agents. Are natural disasters sometimes just the consequence of a broken creation? Yeah, I think so. The earth, just like human nature, the earth doesn't work the way it was created to work. Here's the problem. It's very difficult, apart from the clear direction of the Spirit of God, in our generation, I think that direction comes through His Word. It's very difficult to judge exactly how to view every natural disaster that comes along. I know I've seen television preachers take credit for praying and a hurricane veering off course and not making landfall. I've prayed for protection from natural disasters. I'm a little reluctant to take credit when it turns out the way that I ask God to intervene. But the reality is, whether God causes a natural disaster, whether it's the activity of satanically motivated agents that cause some sort of disaster, or whether it's just the brokenness of the world, the source of the disaster doesn't change the fact that the proper response to a disaster in every instance is to gather together as the people of God and to cry out to Him. That's where Joel's going to take us. While we love to speculate on causes and assess blame, that's a very Western civilization attitude. The fact of the matter is, even if it's simply the natural brokenness of a world damaged by sin, our response to the storms, the crises, the disasters of life has to be to cry out to God. Well, in verse 15 of the first chapter, he begins to talk about a concept that is significant all the way through ancient Hebrew theology. It's the idea of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of coming judgment when evil will finally be dealt with and the rewards for the blessed will be presented. That idea, it flows throughout the Old Testament as the guarantee that no matter what Israel faces, no matter what Judah had to go through, that God was going to win in the end, that everything was going to be made right, that evil was going to be dealt with decisively and eternally, and that those who are a part of the people of God would be comforted and receive their rest and their reward. It's a prominent idea about the last days. In verse 15, Joel is going to go from the crisis of this national disaster, the locust invasion, this invading army with the fangs of a lioness, as he describes them. He's going to go from that devastation to call their memories to the idea of all that will happen leading up to the day of the Lord. That means that there will ultimately be comfort. It's good news for those who belong to the Lord, but it is devastating judgment for those who are against the Lord. And the events leading up to the day of the Lord throughout Hebrew theology are events of great trial and travail because it is God's last appeal to look to Him. Chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 11. Joel says, "Woe because of that day, for the day of the Lord is near. That's the theme of this entire little book. The day of the Lord is near, and it will come as devastation from the Almighty. Hasn't the food been cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seeds lie shriveled in their casings. The storehouses are in ruin, and the granaries are broken down because the grain has withered away. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle wander in confusion since they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep and goats suffer punishment. I call to you, Lord, for fire has consumed the pastures of the wilderness. Flames have devoured all the trees of the orchard. Even the wild animals cry out to you, for the riverbeds are dried up, and fire has consumed the pastures of the wilderness. Blow the horn in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the residents of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. In fact, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and total darkness, like the dawn spreading over the mountains. A great and strong people appears, such as never existed in ages past and never will again in all the generations to come. A fire devours in front of them, and behind them a flame blazes. The land in front of them is like the Garden of Eden, but behind them it is like a desert wasteland. There's no escape from them. Their appearance is like that of horses, and they gallop like war horses. They bound on the tops of the mountains. Their sound is like the sound of chariots, like the sound of fiery flames consuming stubble, like a mighty army deployed for war. Nations writhe in horror before them. All faces turn pale. They attack as warriors attack. They scale walls as men of war do. Each goes on his own path, and they do not change their course. They do not push each other. Each proceeds on his own path. They dodge the arrows, never stopping. They storm the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses, and they enter through the windows like thieves. Do you see the poetic language that the prophet is describing this raging devastation? I mean, the locusts are like an army that can't be turned back. They climb the walls of the city. They infiltrate the very houses where the people live. There's no way to stop them. The earth quakes before them. The sky shakes. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars cease their shining. Why? Because the swarms so black out the sky, you can't tell if it's day or night. The Lord makes his voice heard in the presence of his army. His camp is very large. Those who carry out his command are powerful. Indeed, the day of the Lord is terrible and dreadful. Who can endure it? What he's saying here, he's making the case that God is the direct cause of this devastation. Now, Joel can say that because he has the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As he's presenting this, as he's able to see the invisible behind the physical. And yet, for us, whether God is the immediate cause of disaster in our culture or some proximate cause, what Joel wants us to understand is that he is still continually at work through our circumstances. Like I said, ultimately, it doesn't matter the source of our troubles. What matters is that God is up to something in those troubles, calling us back to him, asking us to return. That's where this is going to take us. In the next few verses, he's told us about this national disaster. He's told us that he's interpreting it in terms of the day of the Lord, the disaster leading up to judgment day, the disaster that calls people to return before the day of judgment arrives. This day of the Lord is near. In the next verses, really the critical middle part of this book is where he gives us directions for our response to God. In verses 12 through 17 in the second chapter, I want you to find what I think is really the most deeply significant part of this book. It says, even now, this is the Lord's declaration. Now, before we get to these verses, understand that what Joel has just done is he has laid out something that every one of his listeners was painfully familiar with. I mean, this locust thing, they knew firsthand the devastation. They were suffering. They were grieving. They were caught up in the disaster of the day. All of his poetic language has been to just emphasize the awesome dreadfulness of their circumstance. But in verse 12 of the second chapter, he's already suggested we need to have a sacred assembly, a solemn assembly where we cry out to God. But he's going to say, let me give you God's answer in this moment. Even now, this is the Lord's declaration. In our crisis, this is what God has to say. And the fact that this book is so timeless, not tied to any particular historical moment, I read this letter. We don't have locusts. Now that's going on in Africa. That's not our problem here, but you don't have to pay much attention to where we are as a nation to have a clear foreboding that the foundations of this nation are being attacked and we may not long survive as the people that we have been in our lifetime. So what's our response? Well, here's what the Lord has to say. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him so you can offer grain and wine to the Lord your God. Blow the horn in Zion. Announce a sacred fast. Proclaim an assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the aged. Gather the infants, even babies nursing at the breast. Let the groom leave his bedroom and the bride her honeymoon chamber. Let the priests and the Lord's ministers weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, have pity on your people, O Lord. And do not make your inheritance a disgrace, an object of scorn among the nations. Why should it be said among the peoples, where is their God? All right, we need to go through this. And this is the critical part of this book. Verses 12 and 13, he calls them to come back to God. And he gives them a very specific instruction. God says, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God. It's interesting. Return to me. It is an invitation to come back to the right place, literally on the edge of judgment. The suggestion here is that the troubles of the day mean that the judgment of God, the day of the Lord, is right around the corner. So the call to return to God is in a sense, a last-minute opportunity. I don't know what last day's timetables look like in God's mind right now. I don't know where we are in the ticking clock that leads to the midnight of the return of Jesus Christ. I don't know. But I know that when a nation is shaken to its very core by rebellion and sin and division, it's a call for those who know God to find their way back. To not take for granted the opportunity that we have as the people of God, but to find our way together where we proclaim a fast, a solemn assembly, where we cry out to God. This is an appeal that originated with him. He says, come to me, turn to me with all your heart. That means an inward intensity, a depth of feeling, a reality, a wholeness. Repentance is not a casual suggestion. He says, come to me with weeping and fasting and mourning. You see, the idea is sometimes we're content to say, Lord, man, those people out there are crazy. Lord, would you save this nation? Would you do something? Would you take care of those problem people out there? Unfortunately, the reality is that God put us here as His people to be salt and light. And if decay and darkness are winning the day, a case can be made that that's the fault of the salt and the light. Salt loses its saltiness in one very simple way. When salt is exposed to sunlight and rain, it maintains the chemical composition of salt, but it loses its effectiveness. The chemical results that salt produces go away. It maintains the crystalline form, but it loses its effectiveness. Salt doesn't have to have anything dramatic happen to it. If you leave it out in the sun, if you allow it to sit through, be soaked through by rain, it loses its saltiness. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, it's not any good except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of man. What's he saying? He's saying that when we allow ourselves to be overexposed to the attitudes and the expressions and the priorities of the world around us, it's like putting salt out in the sun and the rain. It loses its saltiness. Salt is only effective when it maintains its separation from those everyday elements. In other words, when the pastor calls you to read your Bible every day, when the pastor suggests that you ought to be alone with God for a few minutes every day, that you ought to pray to God not only what's on your heart that you're giving to Him, but you should quietly listen to what's on His heart that He's giving to you. Why? Those are not religious obligations. Those are not just habits of the faith that you have to do to sort of check off that you're living the good Christian life. It's key to the salt maintaining its saltiness, being effective in fighting the decay that attempts to take over the entire world. The problem is not just those people out there. Decay and darkness only wins when salt and light doesn't do their job. So repentance can't be, Lord, we're sorry. Lord, make this better. Lord, we're tired of living in the circumstances of our culture. No. He says, come back to me, return to me, but understand that repentance requires a real brokenness, weeping, mourning, fasting. When was the last time you prayed about the circumstances in your family, among your friends, in this city, in our nation, in this generation? When was the last time you prayed for those things with such an intensity that tears streamed down your cheeks? When was the last time you set aside food and said, for a day, I'm not going to eat any food. I'm going to call on God. I'm going to substitute prayer for food. And I'm going to cry out because this situation is just that desperate. Somebody has to do something, and it's got to be me. He says, I don't want you to tear your clothes. I want you to tear your heart. What does that mean? When they mourned in the ancient world, one of the symbols of mourning was that you would take the clothes that you were wearing and you would rip them, you would shred them. And it was an external sign of the anguish, the suffering in your soul. The problem was Israel had developed a whole industry of professional mourners. You could hire them to come act on behalf of your family. Somebody in the family dies, something happens. You could hire mourners, and they would come and make a big show of tearing their clothes and wailing and crying and shredding their outer garments. Then they'd take their money and they'd go on their way. It was all for show. There was no brokenheartedness. It wasn't even their crisis. God says, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about an outward show. I'm not talking about sort of piously, standing up in front of everybody and praying for the nation. I'm talking about going into the secret place and tearing your heart open because the grief over the consequences of your generation weighs so heavily on you that you cry out to God at the throne of grace. He says, when you do that, when you tear your heart and not just your clothes, when you present yourself in repentance marked by an intensity like fasting and weeping and mourning, this is what you find. You find the character of the God that you pray to. Look at these verses. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. Let's talk about this. It says he's gracious. Man, what an incredible word in Hebrew. It's a word that means gracious here, this Hebrew word. It's a word that means that he is inclined to show favor. That is, it is his nature to go toward favor and blessing first. Oh, and by the way, this is a word that doesn't show up anywhere in the Bible except in connection to God. This is not a characteristic of anybody that you or I know. It is not our inclination to go to mercy first. In fact, part of what makes living together as imperfect people, whether it's in a family setting or in a church setting, part of what makes it so much of a struggle is it's not our inclination to always give the benefit of the doubt. It's not our inclination to always believe the best about other people. It's not our inclination to trust even at the risk of being hurt by that trust. And yet here he says this God is gracious. That is, it is his first inclination. It's the bent of his nature to show favor and provide blessing. When we return to him with the intensity of repentance, we find that it's his nature to give us grace. He's also compassionate. This word means a motherly tenderness and concern for a helpless child. It's a word that describes the gentleness of a mother holding a newborn infant to her breast and nursing him. Not rough, extra careful, loving, the closeness of the bond. I mean, we all understand the incredible sweetness and beauty of a mother holding a newborn to her breast. That's the word here, and it's used of God. This is not a judge sitting up on high waiting to punish us. This is not somebody standing at the door hoping to catch us in our sin. This is a God of compassion who wants to take us in his arms and to love us tenderly and intimately. Well, how do we have such messed up ideas about God? Well, it's because as we sin, as we become more like the culture around us, as we let the society in which we live infiltrate us to our very soul, what happens is we begin to take on the culture's idea of God. Well, we're going to see that to a sinful culture, God is a judge. To a sinful culture, God is an avenging wrath. And we somehow adopt that, and we get that in our head, when the reality is, when we repent and come back to God, pleading to be relieved of our sins, for God to be real and present in our lives, what we rediscover is that he's gracious. He's inclined to give blessings before anything else. He's compassionate. He loves us like a mother holding her newborn to her breast. We also find that he's slow to anger. You ever been told by somebody that before you let your temper flare, you need to count to 10? Why do they do that? Because there's something about that pause that lets you collect yourself. This phrase, slow to anger, in Hebrew, it means that before God exercises his anger on sin, He takes a deep breath. There is no burst of temper. There is no lashing out. There is no knee-jerk reaction in God. What we find when we come into His presence, when our repentance brings us to this God who is gracious, quick to show blessing, compassionate, loves us like a mother to her infant. He is also slow to anger. He takes a long, deep breath in order to postpone any action that flows out of His anger. It says He's abounding in faithful love. That word is one of the great words of the Old Testament, sometimes translated faithful love, sometimes translated steadfast love, often translated loving kindness. It means a kind of loyal covenant love. It's the Old Testament version of the Greek word in the New Testament, agape, self-sacrificing love, the kind of love who pays the price so that someone else can be forgiven, the kind of love ultimately demonstrated by God in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. When we make our way back to God in repentance, when we cry out to Him because we understand that the reason there is rot, decay, and darkness in our generation is because the salt and the light have not done their jobs. When we come back to God brokenhearted, we find Him to be gracious to us, compassionate to us. He is slow to anger. He is marked by agape, by hesed, by loving kindness, steadfast, faithful love. And then it says He relents from sending disaster. That is, there's a sigh of relief that judgment does not have to be carried out. Think about that from the perspective of God. God is the most reluctant judge in the cosmos. We're pretty quick to judge. Well, I wish He'd get His. I wish she'd get hers. I know what they've done. They made their bed. Now they have to sleep in it. We're pretty quick to judge, actually. The Bible tells us that God is a reluctant judge. It says that He calls us to return to Him with intensity, with weeping and mourning and fasting, because in that we not only discover His character, He's gracious, He's compassionate, He's slow to anger, He's a faithful lover, but He also breathes a deep sigh of relief as He relents, as He steps back from sending judgment. Man, that is what God wants. We pray to God sometimes that He won't judge our country, but we pray it like we're trying to convince Him. God, please, you don't want to judge this people. No, He doesn't want to judge this people. That is not His first inclination. Judgment is when there is nothing left but judgment. There's every other opportunity, every other invitation, every other call to return has been rejected, turned away from. It's when the church ceases to be salt and light and is happy to do so. That's when judgment comes. But in any disaster, in any generation, in any culture, while there is still time for us to make our way back to God, is to find Him relenting from sending judgment, because that's His desire. Well, look at what happens next. In verse 15, blow the horn in Zion, announce a sacred fast, proclaim an assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Now look at this. This is everybody. Assemble the aged, gather the infants, even the babies nursing at the breast. Let the groom leave his bedroom, the bride her honeymoon chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, have pity on your people, Lord, and do not make your inheritance a disgrace, an object of scorn among the nations. Why should it be said among the peoples, where is their God? Listen, this is the cry that comes with our repentance. It is not that we repent because we want God to make it easier for us. The cry that has to be the source of our broken heart is the fact that the world has a wrong view of our God because of our sin. Call everybody together, he says. From the old to the newborn. It doesn't matter if the bride and the bridegroom have just been married. They come back from their honeymoon. What he's saying is there's literally nothing more important than the people of God assembling to call out to God in repentance. Not so that we're relieved from our suffering, but because the world has a wrong view of God. He says it's not right for the world to look at us living the life that is less than God offers us and say, they're as bad off as anybody. Where's their God? Why does God want to bless us? Why does he want us to live in peace and security and joy? Because we are to be visibly different from the world around us. And that visible difference can only be explained to the world by the reality of God in us. When we look like the rest of our culture, it's the reputation of God that takes a hit, not yours. Where's their God? It should break our hearts the way our culture rejects God because they have the wrong idea about him. How will they ever get the right idea about him unless we live the life we've been invited to live? Well, that's our response to the Lord. Joel's going to give us God's response to us. The rest of chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. He says, then the Lord became jealous for his land and spared his people. Jealous for his land, he spared his people. Why? Because they've called a solemn assembly. They've come to him in repentance, in corporate repentance. The Lord answered his people, look, I'm about to send you grain, new wine and fresh oil. See, he has the power to reverse the effects of the disaster that they've just been through. You will be satiated with them. I will no longer make you a disgrace among the nations. I will drive the northerner far from you and banish him to a dry and desolate land. His front ranks into the Dead Sea, his rear guard into the Mediterranean Sea. His stench will rise. Yes, his rotten smell will rise, for he has done astonishing things. Don't be afraid, land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done astonishing things. Don't be afraid, wild animals, for the wilderness pastures have turned green. The trees bear their fruit. The fig tree and the grapevine yield their riches. Children of Zion, rejoice and be glad in the Lord your God, because he gives you the autumn rain for your vindication. He sends showers for you, both autumn and spring rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and fresh oil. See, God's reversing all of the devastation that has come because of his warnings that judgment was on its way. Because those warnings are received and the people respond in repentance, God reverses at that point the devastation. Verse 25, I will repay you, get this, I will repay you for the years that the swarming locusts ate, the young locusts, the destroying locusts, and the devouring locusts, my great army that I sent against you. Did you hear that? God will make reparations. What he took away in order to get our attention so that we would repent, God says, I'll make that up to you. I'll give it back. Why? Because he's gracious. He is inclined to blessing. It's his nature. Verse 26, you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. You will praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. My people will never again be put to shame. You know that I am present in Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other. My people will never again be put to shame. Now, let me speak about that because God's going to tell us two things. This is the first one. That is that when we come to him in repentance, he promises material restitution. In other words, he's making promises about our material prosperity. Now, here's the problem. These verses in Joel, like so many verses across the Old Testament that speak about prosperity, have been pulled out of their context by the prosperity preachers of our generation to paint this idea that God absolutely wants you to have prosperity, to have health and wealth, to have whatever it is you can think of in your minds to desire. Here's the basic flaw in the prosperity gospel. They have taken the word of God that is directed to a corporate people, and they have applied it to individual believers. In other words, there is no place in the Old Testament where God says, I want you as an individual to be wealthy beyond your imagination. I want you to have everything you dream of. I want you to drive the nicest car. I want you to live in the biggest house. I want to put you on display as a bright, shining example of my blessings pouring out from heaven. And yet that's what's preached in prosperity gospel churches today. What God is saying here is to a nation, to a people who return to God en masse, return to God in repentance as a people. He says to that nation, to that people, I will make restitution. You will have enough. You see, the disaster devastated their economy. It brought their political system and their agricultural world to a grinding halt. God is saying, I'm going to reverse all of that. I'm going to make your economy strong. I'm going to make the foundations of your civic structure strong and once again firmly planted on solid ground. This is not a promise of individual prosperity. It's a promise that God will provide blessing to a people who have returned to him with broken hearts over their sin. So when God says, I'm going to show the credibility of my word to my people by putting their material prosperity on display, do not be swayed by the heretical preachers of our generation who tell you that God wants you to be the wealthiest person on your block. It's not true. But he does want us to experience the prosperity that comes when we have repented, returned to him, and he gives us that prosperity as a mark of his blessing on a people. It's part of what makes the surrounding culture look at us and instead of say, where is their God? Say, wow, look what their God does. How can I get in on that? Material prosperity, that's the first blessing that God promises after his people come back in repentance. But then there's a spiritual blessing that are in these next verses. And what you'll recognize is as I read these verses from Joel are the text of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. That Pentecost sermon, when the church went from 120 followers of Jesus to 3,000 new followers coming to the Lord on that day in Jerusalem, these verses in Joel, this was Peter's sermon. This was his text. Look at what he says. After this, meaning after their repentance, after they came to him with a broken heart for their sin. That's exactly what happened on Pentecost. Peter laid out the death of Christ and the responsibility of the people of Jerusalem, and they flooded because of the recognition of their sin in what had happened. They presented themselves to God. After this, I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams. Your young men will see visions. I will even pour out my spirit on the male and female slaves in those days. I will display wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for there will be an escape for those on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, as the Lord promised among the survivors the Lord calls. Look at what he says. I will pour out my spirit on my people. In other words, he's talking about how your sons and daughters will prophesy. What's he mean by that? Joel is saying, instead of me standing here as a solitary prophet, once the nation, once the people of God have returned to God in repentance and in brokenheartedness about our responsibility for the crisis of our culture, once that happens, he says he's going to pour out his spirit on all of us, the young men, the old men, the sons and daughters, everybody, and he's going to make everybody a prophet. Instead of Joel standing there by himself as a solitary prophet, he says the spirit of God is going to fall on his people. We'll all prophesy. We'll all speak the truth, proclaiming who God is. You know what we call that? We call it spiritual awakening. We call it the people of God being the people of God. Peter says in his letter in the New Testament that we are a holy priesthood. You know what the priest does in the Old Testament? A priest is responsible for bringing people and ushering them into the presence of God. A priest is responsible for stepping into the presence of God and ushering that presence into the lives of the people. A priest is a facilitator of connecting God with people. We're told in the New Testament that we're all priests. It's not a specialized category of believers. It's all of us. Our job is to prophesy, not in the sense of telling the future. Prophecy is about proclaiming the truth of what God has said. For Joel, it was a direct revelation. God gave him the message. For us, that message has been recorded in the pages of this book. And as we become familiar with the Word of God, and as we share it as a normal part of our life with the people around us, we are acting as prophets. We are announcing what is true. And when we announce what is true like a prophet, when we bring the presence of God into the lives of people around us and usher those people back into the presence of God, we're functioning as priests. That's the spiritual benefit that repentance brings. He says, I'm going to reverse the material setbacks and I'll give prosperity to a people as evidence of my credibility as a God who blesses. But more than the material prosperity, I'm going to put my spirit in each one of you in such a way that you will serve as a prophet and a priest, and the world will be different because you're in it. Back to the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I'm going to fill you up so that you as salt have saltiness and you as light have brightness, and the decay and the rot and the darkness cannot stand against the presence of my spirit in my people. Oh, man. Man. Well, the third chapter is not something that we're going to spend a lot of time on, because it's a chapter about widening the circle of judgment to the nations. He moves beyond those first two chapters where he's speaking specifically to Israel, specifically to us, the people of God, directly. In chapter 3, the first 16 verses, he begins to speak to the nations, that is, those who are outside the circle of God's people, and he describes the judgment that is coming on them because of the way they have treated his people. You know, it's interesting in the Old Testament, Israel had developed kind of an exclusive mindset that really cut them off from the nations. But their original call, going all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, their original call was to be a blessing to all the nations. In fact, all the way through the first five books of the Bible, they are reminded that they are to receive and to accept the stranger, the alien, the immigrant that comes to them from the other nations who wants to live among the people of God to worship the true God. Israel lost sight of that. They cut off their witness to the other nations because they felt like the other nations deserved to be judged. God says he will judge the nations because of their response to his people. But he often says he'll judge his people if they don't present the truth to the nations. Well, the first 16 verses, you can read this these verses for yourself. I would say the first 16 verses of chapter 3, it's a divine verdict on the guilty nations. The last verses, 17 through 21, those last five verses, this is a divine provision for the blessed. Let's just go there, because I want you to see how this book ends, considering the devastation of the locust swarm that he describes in chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. After speaking about judgment to the nations because of their rejection of the truth of Israel's God, he says in verse 17 of chapter 3, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy, and foreigners will never overrun it again. In that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the streams of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will issue from the Lord's house, watering the valley of acacias. Egypt will become desolate, and Edom a desert wasteland, because of the violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. I will pardon their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, for the Lord dwells in Zion." You see, the day of the Lord that's coming, it is a day, finally, when evil will be dealt with permanently. And it is a day coming, finally, when the blessed, who are the people of God, will be rewarded and given their rest. But until the day of the Lord comes, the troubles and the disasters of our generation are calls to let our hearts be broken and to make our way back to the Lord our God, only to find again that he is better and sweeter than we remember, and to experience what it means to be a prophet and a priest of the all-high God, and to live the life that by the blood of Jesus Christ, you and I have been invited to live. Joel is timeless. Change locusts to any other crisis that you can think of, and these words are meant for a people called Evergreen in the year of our Lord 2020. In Jesus' name, amen.